Yeah, so if you can't hear me over the fans, just yell out fan, and I'll say thank you, I appreciate that. But look, there's this, you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, the last three verses. We're going to look at Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, and then all of 53. There's a narrative out there that Jesus did not set out to die. People from Albert Schweitzer to Bart Ehrman, you know, have said that Jesus was overtaken by events, that he was surprised, that he didn't foresee and could not escape what happened to him. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus knew exactly who he was, what he was doing, what was happening to him, and most importantly, why. Now, we're in this series here at Stony Brook, thinking about the Old Testament pointing toward Jesus. And last month, this month, and next month, I'm having us focus on the closing chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah, who prophesies 700 years before Jesus is born. And there, I mentioned last month that the last 27 chapters of Isaiah break into three parts. We're into the second section, chapters 49 through 57. And in this section, we're told about the one who will bring salvation. And the one who will bring deliverance to people. And he's called the servant, or the deliverer of God. And we heard a text from Isaiah 49 already on that. And this servant was recognized historically by the Jewish people as the Messiah. Now, so today I just want to reflect on one passage in this section from Isaiah, and what's called the fourth servant song. The fourth servant song. Isaiah 53, 13 through chapter 53. And many have said this is the high watermark of Old Testament prophecy. I love that statement. Remember that the chapter breaks are not inspired. They were put in later. So that's why we have this odd chapter break in the fourth servant song. It really shouldn't be there. The song is made up of five stanzas of three verses each. And the first stanza and the fifth stanza kind of balance one another. They have to do with exaltation of the servant. And the three stanzas in the middle have to do with the humiliation of the servant. So let's dive in. Stanza 1. So chapter 52, 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant will prosper, God says, through the prophet Isaiah. Now, we're going to see that these three verses, 13, 14, 15, are wondering at this servant. There's wonder, there's puzzlement, that this servant's going to be exalted out of terrible suffering, and that suffering is going to lead to tremendous benefit. This is hard to grasp. So it begins, God saying, behold, my servant will prosper. God says, he's my servant. The servant is God's servant, first and foremost. His purpose is about God's purposes. And Jesus, of course, says this of himself in a number of ways, but I love the text in John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus comes to operate in God's agenda. And God says here, behold, my servant will prosper. And literally that means intelligent and effective action. Intelligent and effective action. So in other words, the servant will act in wisdom in a way that will bring about the intended result. Will bring about the intended result. This is intelligent and effective action, prospering. And that will lead to the servant being high and lifted up. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. So there are three times this is said of the servant. High, lifted up, greatly or very highly exalted. And of course, this is what the disciples say about Jesus. In Acts 2, 32 and 33, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God." So the disciples see Jesus fulfilling this text. Then verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you," and if your translation has "my people," it's probably in italics, which means it's not actually there in the text. I think a better understanding is that God is now speaking to the servant. "Just as many were astonished at you," really it should say "my servant," not "my people." "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." But so here's this servant who's going to be exalted, but as he comes into the world, rather than being received like an exalted one, like a king, he's persecuted and brutalized. Right? The servant, his appearance is in the form of one who's marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. In other words, more than noble people, more than ordinary people, he's marred. The nature, if we think about the nature of what Jesus suffered, the beatings he took, the whipping he took, and then, of course, the crucifixion, they leave him hard to recognize. And what's being implied here in verse 14 is that the servant's appearance is such that he hardly looks human anymore. And then verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." So the servant comes, this one who's going to be exalted, who's going to prosper the ways of God, who's going to bring about God's intention, and yet he's marred. And people are astonished by him. But he's going to bring about a sprinkling of many nations. So that language of sprinkling hooks back to Mosaic law, to the sacrificial system. It's talking about the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice for cleansing. So Jesus' blood will sprinkle many nations. It's language of atonement. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10, 21 and 22 says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So this language of sprinkling has to do with cleansing, the cleansing of sin. And it says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him." So the servant's work, it's not just for Israel, but for everybody, for the whole planet, for all nations or people groups. It's a universal work. The Gentiles are included with the Hebrew people in this sprinkling work. And then we have this interesting language, the second half of verse 15. "For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Not told, they'll see; not heard, they'll understand. So there's a veiled message here. And that veiled message is that this servant, this Messiah, was going to die. That seems so counterintuitive. He's going to die, and he's going to rise. He's going to come back to life. But it will be clearly seen and clearly understood. So we're told right at the beginning of the fourth servant song that this servant is a suffering servant, a sacrificial servant. So understanding that a lowly and persecuted individual can be exalted to the throne of Yahweh, that was mind-blowing. They didn't understand it to begin with. They didn't hear it. They didn't see it. But then they will one day. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. There's that word, astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? right? Now, you can understand they're kind of amazed at Jesus. He's this tremendous teacher. He's performing miracles. But remember, he's back in his hometown of Nazareth. And they go on to say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Because he wasn't this spectacular character. He was somebody they knew. He's somebody they'd seen grow up. And this idea that the servant, the Messiah, would be this lowly person was hard to grasp. In John chapter 1, 45 and 46, this is a great statement. Philip, one of Jesus' newest disciples, runs to find Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, perhaps he's thinking about this Isaiah passage, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what's Nathanael's response? Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. What he's being told, he's not seeing. What he's hearing about, he doesn't understand at this point. Yet, this lowly servant Messiah will prosper in his work of redemption because of the shedding of his blood on the behalf of humanity. He'll be high and lifted up and exalted. And look again at verse 15. The kings will shut their mouths on account of him. In other words, they'll be left speechless, astonished and reverent at the unexpected means of salvation. Right? Somebody who's marred beyond even human recognition. So that sets things up. And then we come to stanza 2, the opening three verses of chapter 53. And here we get a little more depth. The servant will be unrecognized and rejected by many. So this stanza is giving us two profound truths. One is that the servant will be God. And the second is that the servant will be human. Both those things at once. So look at verse 1. Who has believed our message? In other words, what we've just told you in the previous three verses. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord means God himself. The arm of the Lord is the Lord. And we know that back in chapter 51 of Isaiah, verse 9, we see that equation made. The arm of the Lord being God himself. So the arm of the Lord is being revealed in this servant Messiah because he is God himself come into the world. But who can believe this? Who can believe that God himself would step into space and time to save people? That's what verse 2 says. You know, for how can we believe this? It's hard to fathom that the servant is God because for he grew up before God like a tender shoot. Well, he grew up, right? He grew up. And like a root out of parched ground. He grew up. He's born a baby. He grows up as a kid. People know him. People know he's the son of Joseph. But they're not seeing he's also the son of God. He is God come in the flesh. He's the arm of God. So this servant Messiah, while being the arm of God, God himself, is also a human being, fully God, fully human. Look what else it says about him here in verse 2. And has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't naturally impressive. He didn't come from a prominent family. He wasn't a GQ model or something like that. By cultural standards, the servant is unimpressive. He's unimpressive. And that's certainly true of Jesus. He's born as a baby. He grows up to manhood and suddenly bursts on the scene in ministry. And as the text we've just heard, people have trouble wrapping their heads around that. He's not from wealth or prestige. He's a humble, itinerant rabbi in the latter years of his earthly life. He's just this roving rabbi teaching, just like there are many. Of course, he's doing some unusual things. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's raising people from the dead. He kind of commands the temple like he owns the place. And yet, look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And notice that Isaiah says, we did not esteem him. It includes everybody. This is the response to the unimpressive servant. He's despised, forsaken. Despised is used twice. He's not esteemed. Rather, the servant comes as a man who knows sorrow and grief, right? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Many people couldn't see him for who he was. Many people today still can't see Jesus for who he is. It's astonishing to consider that the great servant, the Messiah, the Lord, was and is despised by people. He's come to save us, and many rejected him and continue to reject him. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 18, 31 through 33. He says, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, Jesus knew Isaiah, will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he'll rise again. Jesus knew the fourth servant song. He knew what was going to happen to him. And he knew why he came. Even as he's rejected by many, he'll accomplish through that rejection the redemption of all who believe in him. And that brings us to stanza 3, which is really the heart of this song and in some ways the heart of the entire Old Testament. The third stanza is the pivot point here. It explains everything. That the servant will die, yes, but he's dying in the place of others. So look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Did you catch the parallel? In verse 3, it said he was a man of sorrow and grief. Sorrow and grief here again in verse 4, but it's the servant taking them on willingly. Many couldn't see it, right? Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Many thought that Jesus died on that cross because of his own sin, that he was receiving punishment due to him from God. Or perhaps that Jesus was dying there as a man of unrealized broken dreams. Albert Schweitzer, that was his conclusion about Jesus. He said that Jesus had died a deluded prophet of a supernatural kingdom that never broke into history. He died on the cross mistaken about his own identity in the plan of God. But Isaiah is telling us, and Jesus was indicating in that Luke passage I just read, of what's really happening at the cross. That Jesus is deliberately taking on our burden of sin. The burden of sin of humanity. He takes on our sin at the cross. He's taking on all the damage humanity has inflicted upon itself by sin. Now it's interesting, Matthew quotes this very verse in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. He says, when evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. I'm sure Matthew would agree that Jesus' healing and deliverance ministry in his 3 years of earthly ministry was pointing toward the ultimate deliverance ministry he was going to do at the cross. The deliverance from sin. The healing of our sin sickness. Jesus healing the sick and demonized is a signpost to the ultimate deliverance from sin that he'll accomplish at the cross and the resurrection. So he who knew sorrow and grief will deliver from sorrow and grief those who have faith in him. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The servant Jesus was going through all this for our benefit. The servant is pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged for our transgressions, for our iniquities. And that leads to our well-being, our shalom, our healing. The servant was to come in Isaiah's day, in the future, to take our place, to take the punishment of sin. And that's what Jesus does. And now we look back to that great servant work that Jesus performed for all of us. He stood in for us and took the rightful punishment that was due us for our sin. And then look at verse 6 and note the change of subject. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The shift from looking at the servant now looks at us. You know, we say, why is the servant doing this? Why did somebody need to come to be pierced and crushed and scourged and put to death? Because of us. Because we're like sheep that have gone astray. Now, don't hear this the way I used to. I heard this as, oh, we went astray. It was a mistake. It was an accident. You know, whoops, I got lost. That's not what's being talked about here. This is a deliberate straying. This is a deliberate, I'm going to journey off on my own. I'm going to find my own pastures. I don't want to follow the shepherd. We deny God's ownership and lordship of us, and we move out on our own. And notice that language in verse 6, that it talks about all and each. All, every human being is culpable, and each, every individual is culpable. So it's not just a vague humanity, but it's you, it's me. Each one of us is turned to his own way. But God has caused our sin to be placed upon Jesus. Jesus wasn't suffering for his own sin or suffering by accident. He was suffering for our sin. The servant Jesus is indeed inflicted by God, but as it says in verse 4, but not because of his own sin, but because of ours. I was watching one of these movies about the life of Christ, and there was a very graphic depiction of the scourging of Jesus, his whipping. And it was really hard to watch and was, you know, one of the more accurate descriptions I've seen. We won't go into the details, but I mean, just the whipping, the way the Romans would whip you could kill you right there. And I remember watching that, and there, inside of me I was saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go through that for me. I hated seeing somebody going through that for me. But there was another part of my mind that said, yeah, but if he doesn't go through that for you, where does that leave you? To whom else can I turn? How else can I rid myself of sin and the judgment that hangs over my head? Verse 6 is one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible, and is one of the clearest verses about the atonement, about God substituting himself for us. The fourth stanza, 7 through 9, tells us that the servant will suffer and die as he's rejected. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. What's being communicated here is voluntary obedience, voluntary sacrifice. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. The servant now is being compared to sheep. We were compared to sheep in our foolishness and our sinfulness. Now he's being compared to sheep because what's being thought about here is the sacrifices in the Mosaic law. But the servant Jesus allows the suffering to fall upon him. And those with Jewish background, they're going to recognize that this is a Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement reference going on here. The lamb being slaughtered for the atoning of sin. John the Baptist, when Jesus appears at the Jordan River to be baptized, in John 1:29, the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all his Jewish hearers would have gone, "What?" Because he's clearly talking about the Mosaic sacrifices for sin. And they're saying, and he's saying, this guy is the ultimate sacrificial lamb that God himself is providing, the Lamb of God. And he's going to take away the sin of the world. And the text here in Isaiah tells us that the servant doesn't open his mouth, that he's silent. And we see that this is the way Jesus behaved in Matthew 27:12-14. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now Jesus does say a couple of things at his trial, but for the most part he doesn't answer his accusers. When he's brought before Herod in Luke 23, the same thing happens. He answers him nothing. So he's like a lamb led to the slaughter. And you think, well, you know, what else could Jesus do? He's outmanned. There's all these guys with weapons. What can he do? In Matthew 26:53, Jesus could have easily gotten out of being crucified. Right? He says to his disciples as he's being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Don't you know that I can appeal to my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels, right? Jesus could have called on to derail the whole arrest and which led to his crucifixion. So unlike the dumb animals of the Old Testament who don't know why they're dying, Jesus knows why, and he willingly gives himself to that. In verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." Here it's clearly saying the servant's going to die. He's cut off from the land of the living. It's brought about by oppression and judgment. I encourage you, you know, on your own, look at the whole trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and as he's brought before Herod and Pilate. Particularly the Sanhedrin trial is totally illegal. They break all kinds of their own law, Jewish law, about how you do a trial. And you can look online, there are plenty of great books that have been written about that. So oppression and judgment are forced upon him that lead to his death. But I love the language, who considered this? This is just so wild. Did you realize that the stroke that fell upon him was due to you? It was due to us? We should have received that stroke? You know, this is like somebody, you're given the death penalty. You're to go to the electric chair, and Jesus shows up and says, "I'll go to the electric chair for him." That's what's happening here. And then verse 9, "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Wicked men, Jesus is crucified with wicked men, with thieves on his right and his left. That's how the servant is to be killed. That's how Jesus is killed. But God, through Isaiah, says that the servant will be buried with a rich man. And it's very specific, a rich man's grave. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 17, verses 57 through 60, I won't take time to read it, but Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Jew, comes and says to Pilate, "Can I take the body of Jesus? I'm going to bury him in my own tomb." And he does, a rich man's tomb. So let me finish up with the final stanza. Stanza 5, and we come back to the servant's triumph, and now we understand it. Verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's that language of prosper again. It's coming to fruition. The servant gladly does the Father's will. He takes on our guilt, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, we're guilty before God. And unless we get a hold of that bad news, that we're guilty before God, we can't get a hold of the good news, that God himself has rescued us through the death of Jesus Christ. And so we now move from being stray sheep to being God's offspring. And then in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it, be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Because of what the servant has done, experiencing anguish, bearing iniquities, the result is satisfaction of God's justice and the justifying of the unjust, us, the justifying of the many. And verse 12 is a perfect conclusion. Therefore, I allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The servant gets a portion with the great, and better translation is a portion with the many. He distributes the strong as booty. That's the better translation there. And this has happened because, one, he poured out himself, voluntary, knowledgeable, willing sacrifice. Two, he's numbered with the transgressors. God himself takes on humanity. He becomes a human being, the God-man Jesus Christ. Third, he bore the sin of many. He comes not just to be a great teacher, not just to be a healer or a miracle worker, but to be a substitute, to die on the cross for our sin. And fourth, he intercedes for transgressors. He steps in for sinners like you and me. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is all about Jesus, this servant song. He's the perfect fulfillment. And, you know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to embrace the servant. See that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God spoke through Isaiah 700 years before his birth. Embrace the servant who stepped in and took the just punishment due you. Accept what Jesus has done for you. Feel free to talk to any of the members here about doing that. And for us who are Christians, praise the Lord. Reflect on this passage and, you know, let it shake you up. We get kind of so used to this. We probably know much of this passage pretty well. But it's good for us to stop and reflect and say, you know, it's just unbelievable what God has done for us. It shuts our mouths. It astonishes us. And then we want to follow Jesus' example of that kind of sacrificial giving, not in the ultimate way that he has, but we're called to, as Christians, to that kind of sacrificial giving for others. So let me close with Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe of what you have done for us. And we just pray that it will never grow old to our hearing. We thank you that you've given us eyes to see, ears to hear. You've given us understanding that was hard to suss out in Isaiah's day. It was hard even to suss out when Jesus walk the earth, but now we see and understand the fullness of your saving work. We ask, Lord, that we might vibrantly live in the privilege of being your offspring. Amen.